Good morning. It always feels very funny to say good morning to you because while I'm filming, it's actually evening, but good morning anyway. So one of the most common phrases that I heard at the end of 2020 was, I can't wait until this year is over. I think tied up in that statement was the hope that when the clock chimed midnight on December 31st, that the annus horribilis that was 2020 would be replaced by a fresh new 2021. A far better 2021. In fact, I said as much in an email on December 31st. Someone responded to me, here's to a better year in 2021. And I wrote back, well, that shouldn't be hard. 2020 didn't set the bar very high. In fact, I didn't really envision January 1st as the eradication of COVID-19 or an auld lang syne when it came to reconciliation and kumbaya of our deeply divided country. But I did expect the downward trend to reverse and to climb in a better direction. Well, surprise, surprise. Expectation. Expectation is the strong belief that a future event will happen in the way that you anticipate that it will happen. Well, expectation has been a big part of Ben's and my marriage over the almost 48 years that we've been together. Ben is a very orderly soul and somewhat linear in thinking. For instance, if A plus B equals C today, then A plus B will certainly equal C tomorrow. And if an instruction manual tells you how to do something and you do it, then you will most certainly get the expected result, which will be positive. Things should, in fact, work the way they're supposed to work, period. Well, in 1975, after we'd been married just over a year, I discovered I was pregnant. And in due time, we did what all expectant couples did in those days. We took a Lamaze class to teach us how to give birth. Lamaze broke labor into stages and assigned a breathing pattern to each stage to help with relaxation and what they termed as discomfort. The course comprised six sessions, and the last session was timed to coincide roughly with the due date. Ben and I were good students. We always sat in the front of the class. We had enviable GPAs in both high school and college, so we approached on the Lamaze class with every expectation of excelling, breezing through labor, and being the poster children of the birthing world. But in late November, late in the evening on November 8th, I woke up with contractions, strong contractions. There was no discomfort, it was pain. On the Lego pain assessment tool, I'd put it at about a 9.5. Well, upon arriving at the hospital, Ben clicked into A mode. And immediately, he began coaching, doing the slow chest breathing that was appropriate for the first stage of labor. And the book said contractions would be about 5 to 6 minutes apart and be about a minute in duration. So he kept his eye on the second hand of his watch, and he told me when a contraction was going to begin and when it would end. He was annoyingly calm. But unbeknownst to Ben, there was an unanticipated variable. I'd slept through stages 1 through 3 of my labor because I have an extremely high pain tolerance, or tolerance to discomfort, to use the Lamaze term. So by the time we got to the hospital, my contractions were actually 2 minutes apart, extremely strong and lasting far longer than the allotted 1 minute. In fact, I was in the transition stage, which means I was about ready to give birth. And Melissa was in breech position, which means butt first. And that threw everything off in terms of how it was supposed to go. But Ben was undeterred by reality, and he stuck to the plan. Suffice it to say, slow chest breathing was not cutting it. And his, "Okay, your contraction is starting now," really was completely adverse to reality. At one point, when I was just short of the apex of a particularly long and strong contraction that propelled me from 8 to 10 centimeters, Ben made the mistake of telling me, "Okay, your contraction is over, just relax." I may have grabbed him by the collar of his shirt and said something along the lines of, "How about you let me tell you when the contraction is over?" I may have said other words as well, words I don't usually say, and in fact, they're words I'm choosing to tell you right now that I don't remember. Expectations. Ben's expectations about how things were supposed to go did not match up with the reality of how they went, and the divide between the two caused tension and resistance. Tension in Ben's struggle to abandon the plan, and resistance in my willingness to follow his directions, no matter how well he intended them. In truth, we're lucky the expectation versus reality gap didn't result in a divorce. But when Melissa was born, always forgiven, she was very cute, and I tucked this away in my mind until such a time where it might be brought forward to use as, maybe a sermon illustration. You're welcome. Expectations really can get in the way of life, though, can't they? Holding on to them can make us miss out on what really is, and that can lead to disappointment and disillusionment. This series, which we've called Revive, is all about seeing how Jesus navigated his life on earth. How did he approach life and living, and what can we learn about that approach to the way to live the lives we live? And how can those things refresh and revive our lives and our souls? So today we're going to look at expectations. And I want to talk about them from two perspectives. First, the expectation that the crowds and the disciples had about Jesus. And secondly, the expectations that Jesus actually had. And hopefully we can draw some parallels to our own lives and situations and do a bit of a reality check on what our own expectations are based on. But first, let's look at a little bit of history. Right at the end of the Old Testament, you'll find a tiny book by the name of Malachi. It's a mere 4 chapters long, and if you haven't read it, you're forgiven. But here's an interesting tidbit about it. That little book is actually quoted 15 times in the New Testament, once by Jesus himself. It's pretty much commonly accepted that Malachi did his preaching in Jerusalem sometime around 450 BC. This was after the Hebrew exiles had been allowed to return home from captivity by Babylon, and about 65 years after the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. In fact, he may have known Nehemiah and Ezra, the two prophets who were so instrumental in rebuilding the wall, the temple, and the faith of the Hebrews, because he lived in Jerusalem at the very same time. A key passage in the book of Malachi comes right at the end, and although the exact chronology is unclear, they comprise the last words of what we know to be the Old Testament. Malachi 4:4 says this, "Remember the instructions which Moses, my faithful servant, received from me at Mount Horeb and gave to all of Israel. Remember its statutes and judgments. Keep watch. I am sending Elijah the prophet to you before the great and terrible day of the Eternal One." Two exhortations: keep the law of Moses and keep watch for the messenger who will announce the coming Messiah. These exhortations turned out to be rather important because right after Malachi's prophecy, God went radio silent. In fact, there's about 400 years before the last pages of the Old Testament and the first page of the New Testament. And during those 400 years, God's silence was deafening. However, history continued. At the close of the Old Testament, the Jewish people had been slowly and partially restored to their land. A number of significant changes had occurred. People had greatly multiplied in number and were finally able to establish themselves in the same geographical area that God had given Abraham. During the 400 years, the governments who controlled the geographical region, and ergo controlled the Hebrews, rose and fell. From the Persians, to the Greeks, to Egypt, to Syria, a very brief time of relative independence under the Maccabeans, and finally, around a quarter of a century before the birth of Christ, the Roman Empire was founded. These governments each brought their own flavor, and during the 400 years of silence before Christ, a number of significant changes had taken place in the lives of the Israelites. Religious, political, cultural, and civil changes. While the Hebrew nation continued, God's silence was horrifying to the Jews. Some demanded that he act as though he had always acted. Others probably felt that they were too sinful for God to act at all, and his silence was a direct result of their lack of faith. Historically, God's wheelhouse seems to be to allow a desperate situation to arise before presenting his message or providing his deliverance. This pattern is repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament history. For example, we have Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Judges, Esther, Nehemiah, many others. It seems that the human efforts need to be surrendered before God will make his move. God simply allowed his people to exhaust their resources, and then he would manifest himself. It's sort of a go ahead and try it your way and see how it works kind of thing. That pattern seems to hold even today, doesn't it? Well, after about 400 years, the Jews had pretty much given up. While some, though, were waiting and watching for any sign, anything at all, that would show that God had not taken his hand off Israel entirely. And when John the Baptist entered the scene and pointed towards Jesus as the Messiah, they were primed and ready, although a little bit confused. Luke 3:15 puts it this way. The people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. The Jewish people were caught between two realities, the reality of the present government, Rome, and the reality that God had set them apart as a nation. The first reality was apparent when they looked out their windows. The second reality was based upon the promises of Abraham, and the promises to Abraham, and reinforced by the Old Testament prophets who had promised Israel that there would be a kingdom based upon a new covenant. The promise was twofold, the land and the Messiah. The prophet Jeremiah puts it this way in chapter 33, verse 6 through 9. Nevertheless, keep watching. I will restore this city and heal the wounds of my people. I will lavish them with peace and stability. I will bring both Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild their land. That is coupled with God's promise to raise up a Messiah to rule on the throne of David, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm coupling it with a New Testament passage out of Luke. It goes like this, "Your dynasty, your kingdom, will stand perpetually in my sight. Your descendants will rule continually. The Messiah will become the greatest among men. He will be known as the Son of the Highest God. God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." So when John the Baptist said this, the pieces all fell into place and the expectations were pretty clear. Luke 3:16 says this, from John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming, one far more powerful than I, one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Well, Jesus' public appearances and his miracles all bore testimony to his identity as the Messiah. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the high point of his public ministry, and the expectations of the crowd were greatly fueled. Surely, they thought, Jesus has come to establish the promised kingdom and to throw off all foreign dominion forever. The expectation was clear. Jesus had come to declare and bring about independence from Rome's rule, or so they thought. When we read the scriptures with our 20/20 hindsight, we clearly see the teachings of Jesus said something to get altogether different. However, caught up in the moment, it was easy to interpret what the crowds were seeing and hearing in light of their expectation that God would do what he said he would do in a way that they would do it if they had been God. In their clear expectation was that Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem signaled the coming of his rule and reign over Israel to overthrow Rome. So that is what the people expected. Now, let's turn to Jesus. Jesus also had expectations, but they were very different, light years away from what the expectations of the crowd that followed him. So what did he expect? First, Jesus expected to hear from God. He had a habit of going away by himself to listen and to commune with the Father, and he did so in the absolute assurance that God would be present there and would speak to him. And from those times of communion, Jesus was able to say confidently that he would only say the things that the Father told him to say and do the things that the Father told him to do. Secondly, Jesus expected God to be God, and his confidence was rooted in the reality of who God is. Jesus had a very clear understanding of exactly who and what God is, make no mistake. As an integral part of the Trinity, there was never a time when Jesus was without God's presence. They were one before time was born and will be one long after it stops being measured. As such, Jesus knew exactly who he was in respect of the Trinity. Where Jesus was the voice, there were no words to say without the Father initiating them, and there was no breath to empower the voice without the Spirit. They were one. Jesus' concept of God was accurate, and his concept of how he fit in the picture was based on that accurate concept. Third, Jesus expected that God's ultimate plan would come about and that it would put all things right. I've said this before in other sermons, but I'm going to say it again. God the Father did not call Jesus into his corner office and say, "Hey, so the world is a bit of a mess, but I've got an idea. It sort of involves you." That was not the way it went. The plan was never hatched, but rather was part of the unfolding of creation, history, and its ultimate consummation and glory. Jesus has been part of it before the beginning and will continue throughout all of eternity. Of that, there is no doubt. And Jesus lived in complete confidence and expectation that what God said will happen. Jesus had expectations, expectations that rested on the assurance of God, trust in God, experience with God, oneness with God. Jesus' expectations were built solidly on reality and truth. So, how do we live as he lived, yet being, in the words of the Hulk, puny humans? We do not know God in the same way Jesus does. This is not a surprise to God. After all, he made us, right? That is one reason he sent Jesus to walk among us, to help us to see life lived out that way, to show us how to live as his image bearers. How? We are to follow Jesus' example of how he lived his life on earth. We'll not do it perfectly, that's for sure, but our job is to lean into it and do it to the best of our abilities. And here are some good places to start. First, expect not just to seek, but also to find God. Israel's most holy prayer is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Listen, Israel, the Eternal is our true God, God alone. You should love your God with all your heart and soul, with every ounce of your strength. Make these things I'm commanding to you today be part of who you are." Add to that Matthew 6, 31 through 33, which we're told this: Don't consume yourself with questions like what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? Outsiders make themselves frantic over questions like these. They don't realize that your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Living faithfully is a big enough task for today. What that means is, stop being frantic and consumed with temporal things. Look around you to see what things seem like Jesus, and what things you can do that seem like things that Jesus would do. And in all of it, watch for the evidence of God's faithfulness to what He has promised. Watch for the best way, not merely the good way. Look for options and pick the ones that seem to give life to you and those around you. And be aware of our tendency as humans, puny humans, to have a divided heart. Do what you can to guard against that. Be willing to make the hard choices. Next, expect God to interact with you. This may look different for each of us. Moses heard an audible voice. I don't. I just get a gentle impression, a knowing of sorts, that comes over me with peace and assurance. It takes time to train ourselves to listen for that voice and to recognize it, but it is a voice like no other. There are a couple thoughts on how to do that. First of all, make time to listen to God. How? Well, how do you best connect to God? Start there. Richard Foster suggests that there are at least 6 streams of connection, and people tend to gravitate towards one or another of them. The 6 streams that Foster suggests are the contemplative or prayer-filled life, the life of holiness or the virtuous life, the charismatic or spirit-empowered life, the life of social justice or the compassionate life, the evangelical or word-centered life, and finally, the incarnational or sacramental life. If you are unsure of your preferred stream of spirituality, you can find more in Richard Foster's book called Streams of Living Water, or check out various articles on Renovare's website, and I've listed both those resources in the notes. It is so important to understand that none of these streams is better than the other. Each has something to offer, and each is necessary to the church as a whole. The tragedy is, we have not yet learned how to peacefully coexist with one another and to use the strengths of each stream to build up one another and to be built up by one another. By way of example, I tend toward the contemplative stream. That's probably not a surprise to you. So I need people in my life who tend towards social justice to keep my eyes from looking only inward. I also need people in my life from the evangelical stream to keep me focused on the Word of God rather than my own understanding of my experience with God. And so on. See how it works? Or at least how it should work. But for now, the point is, find the way that you most easily relate to God and pursue it. Practice it. Be open to others and learn about others for sure, because they complement one another. And be sure you have people in your life from other streams so that you don't become myopic. Next, when you have the stirring in your soul and you believe it's God, follow that leading. Nothing dulls your ability to hear God faster than to ignore His whispers. What if you're not sure? Well, square it with what you know about what the Bible says, and talk to someone who's farther along the faith journey than you are. Ask God to make it clearer. Third, expect God to be active in, around, and through you. Fix your eyes on the present and be aware of the moment. God is all around, revealing Himself in creation, in the words of others, and in the playful child chasing butterflies. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem, and part of it goes like this. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. Train your eyes to see God at work. Learn to ask him what he's up to in the little moments and the big moments. Where are you in this, God? That's a question you can ask yourself a million times a day. God will only be experienced in the present, and it takes dedication and thought to tune out the noise of the past and the future and see him where he is, where he will be found, which is right here, right now, in this place. Fourth, expect God to act in unexpected ways. We have the hardest time grasping that we are made in God's image, not he in ours. And we have the hardest time grasping that we are made in God's image, and we do not ourselves comprise his fullness. We have some of his character and attributes, no doubt, but we are not God. I hope that's not a surprise to you. God's ways are not our ways. But hear this. We need to stop expecting God to act like we expect God to act. We will never fully comprehend God, and we diminish our ability to understand him at all if we continue to interpret him through our own narrow lens. Well, fifth, expect God to be faithful. Fix your feet on what is promised. The firm foundation that holds us is Philippians 1:6. We are confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing is going to subvert God's ultimate plan. Nothing. Plant yourself in that reality. God's plan and purpose for creating us, for depositing us in this place at this moment, is not random or happenstance. And it will not be sidetracked or thwarted. We hold an essential part in a vast eternal tableau that God breathed into existence. And God will bring it about, even when we completely screw things up. And six, expect God to love you. He does, absolutely. Learn to live in the reality of that love. Tune out what the world tells you you are, and instead hear the voice of the eternal singing over you. That song began long before creation and will continue throughout eternity, melodies and harmonies intermingling with the songs of the heavenlies. If we lay aside our expectations and plant ourselves firmly in the truth, if we can allow God to be God, even when we don't understand what he's up to, if we can surrender our plans and ways to God's, our lives will be more at harmony with our Creator. Will everything be peachy and bluebirds sing and roses? No. But we will at least be walking in step with God himself, rather than struggling for control of a dance that we were never meant to lead. And if we do, even in the midst of this very life, or this very messy life, what can we expect? This, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Well, the news this week has been particularly hard to listen to. It seems there is nothing noble, pure, excellent, or praiseworthy to be found. But there is, and that is God. We need to look higher than CNN, Fox, or MSN for our news outlet. We need to look higher than Facebook and Twitter. We need to focus on God, who he really is, what he's really about, and stop trying to fit him into our own narratives. God is not jello, and he will not fit into the molds that we have crafted. So in these last moments, I'd like us to spend just a few moments together in silence before we enter into worship. Use this time to lay aside your expectations, your feelings, your thoughts, your fears, and your frustrations. put them down at the lap of God. Ask Him to take them, to hold them, and to quiet your heart. Listen for His whispers in the cacophony, and ask Him for peace to enter your souls. Remember who you are. Remember who you are to God, and remember who God is to you.